but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. We also add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. I had much to write to you, but I would rather not write with pen and ink. I hope to see you soon, and we will talk face to face. Peace be to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends, each by name. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, the creator of every wondrous light of heavens, grant to us the light-giving spirit to understand your precepts, that we would in turn be able to meditate upon your word and all of your works, all of your salvation and judgment, all of your victories and captivities and redemptions, and that we would catch the reflection of your loving kindness. And we pray these things through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. Living within the kingdom of God now, within the covenant of grace, within the bounds of the visible church, we understand that living that way is more than simply living by a set of rules. Too often I think we only want to relate to God and to each other and to the church by commands or laws. We're wired in that way. But the New Testament, and particularly our study in John's epistles, which we've had continual reference to the Gospel of John and particularly to Jesus' teaching in the Gospel of John, that we understand that John and Jesus himself have given us a bit more of a nuanced and probably a bit more extensive way of living within God's kingdom, living within the church, and very particularly relating to one another. We do this by the Spirit. We've actually mentioned this multiple times today already. We sang union with thee, part of it for the baptism's sake, part of it for this sake. We noted that in baptism, it particularly is a sign to us that when we profess faith, when the Spirit regenerates us, that we are united to Christ, and hence by that to one another. And so in the Gospel of John, Jesus tells us that we relate to him as branches attached to a vine. A very organic way of thinking of it. That further, Paul would tell us in 1 Corinthians that we relate to Christ as he's the head and we are the body. Again, a diverse membership from the neck down, but that we relate to him in this organic form of a body. So that doesn't mean that there aren't laws and commands that we hear and understand and follow, but that's not the way that we actually relate to one another. We relate to one another by the Spirit. In fact, I probably said that three times in our baptismal liturgy. This is what the sign is picturing for us, that when we are entering to Christ, that we are then united by the Spirit to one another. And so I want us to think once more as we bring this study of 3 John to an end, that we would evaluate ourselves and then maybe the church here in light of what the scriptures have to say about what we're doing and how we're thinking. And I've said this all along that John is not really here presenting us with much propositional instruction, but what we actually see are the outworking of everything that we've learned in the New Testament already. It's like we get to see the church in action. So I've been asking week in and week out, how is it that we measure up, if you will? How is it that we would evaluate ourselves? How is it that our church stands against this standard? And so here we want to ask the question, are you doing good? I have a degree in English. I know what I'm doing. Are you doing good? I say that tongue in cheek. It should be, are you doing well, right? Are you doing good? Because that's what John says. You need to do good. And by that, he means something particular. We need to imitate good. So how are you doing in that? Are you doing good? And are you expressing a spirit-wrought fellowship with one another, particularly other believers, and then particularly others in the church? Again, to remind you, in our own bringing a man into membership and bringing our child to baptism, that we say this, the same exact thing, both ways, that it is the fact that this person is now part of us, not simply a random body that sits in the same room, but in a more organic way, united to us, and that we are responsible for one another in that we are to pray and encourage and build one another up and so forth. That there's active ingredients to, if you will, being a church member, particularly. That is more than just simply plopping yourself down in the same room. Now, I think you all understand that. I'm not saying that this is new or something, but I want to remind you of that because this is what we see in action here as John writes to Gaius about two people, Diotrephes, who is evil and we don't want to imitate him, and Demetrius, who is good and you want to imitate him. So I want us to let these commendable attributes, and there are two of them here, the doing of good and the brokering of fellowship, be evident in your Christian life. So let those two commendable attributes be evident in your life, the doing of good or the imitating of good and the brokering of fellowship. And those are going to be our two points. Number one is going to be imitate what is good. And then number two, I'm going to simply say be a broker of fellowship. Be a broker of fellowship. So verses 11 and 12 and then verses 13 through the end. Depending on what translation you're using, it could be 13 and 14 or it could be 13, 14, and 15. There's a slight difference there. All right, number one, imitate what is good. This is verses 11 and 12. The Christian life is not merely this, but here we see the result of the work of Christ in our life to be that of imitation. So we imitate what is good. Now the first thing that we should think of is who is good. And before we get to the person referred to in the passage, we should think of what Jesus says when the man asks him, "Oh, good teacher, can you?" And he says, "Well, why do you call me good?" Now he wasn't implying that he was not good, by the way. But he was saying, "Why do you call me good? Only God is good." We know this as an attribute of God. And we would say this as a communicable attribute. That is something that God shares with his creation. Now, in that creation, of course, we are fallen. So the image has been marred or broken. But all of who are in Christ Jesus are being recreated in the image of God, and particularly in Christ. And that an attribute that we should exhibit or be demonstrable is that we should be doing good and imitating God who is a good God. And what we mean by that is that God is the ultimate standard and he is the one who decides and determines what is worthy of approval. That's what is good, what is worthy of approval. And so out of this attribute of goodness, God himself is bounteous to his creation in two ways. One, he provides generally for the creation. And two, he specifically does something salvific to his people. That is, he saves them. And so we see God's goodness in two distinct ways, and we'll see that in the scriptures. So we see in Psalm 105, the next to last verse in Psalm 100, "For the Lord is good." It says that. It tells you. The Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever and his faithfulness to all generations. As I said at the beginning, the steadfast love word is his covenant faithfulness to his people to save them. His actions to save. But what we have here in the Epistle of 3 John is the doing of good in the light of showing hospitality. That's the context that John has been talking about, that Gaius is being commended for, that's the recipient of the letter, for showing hospitality to these traveling ministers, the people who were provided for and then sent on their way with provision. So they were given food and lodging and so forth. We call that hospitality, but he doesn't call it that exactly, but that's how we understand it. And what we said was that particularly it was towards the work of the church, the gospel ministers there particularly, but towards the work of the church. Now we have the commendation of this fellow named Diotrephes. I'm sorry, we have the condemnation, the chastising of Diotrephes. He is chastened for not aiding and showing hospitality and for actually going so far as to hinder the aid to the gospel ministers. So don't imitate him. He is evil. But do good here seems to be the kindness that comes towards these traveling gospel ministers, as we said, towards the work of the church. And so we are to do good in that way. And it seems to be revolving around particularly works of charity and your generosity to the giving towards the church. That's what we said a couple of weeks ago. So doing good then as that which you are being commended to do is that you are in union with Christ, expressing an attribute of God. Obviously, you're not God, but as a creature that he communicates attributes with, you are to do good. And so we see this in Psalms 106 and 107. The heading of it, the first verse, is that the Lord is good. And then each of the Psalms then begins to unfold for us how it is that God is good in his creation, in providing, and so forth. And so that we see a general trend towards the doing of good, towards acts of mercy and charity. That is, from the standpoint of God providing for his people, we would see those as what how we do it, as acts of charity. So that we not only want to imitate God then, but we want to imitate others who are like this. And so he says, particularly to imitate Demetrius. Men can be imitated. And so John here, the author, and Demetrius, whom he refers to, are behind the imitation. Imitate us. We are the people that have given hospitality to these traveling ministers, and this is what God requires, and so you should imitate and be like us. Now, imitation means to copy or to follow, and it comes from a Greek word that is mimeo. And I'm telling you this because everyone here that's probably 40 and over, and you're not going to remember this by brain, but you're going to remember this by smell, have had a mimeographed copy of paper. It was blue, and it had a very distinct odor. Now, as a side note, and I don't mean this glibly, but I always have a feeling that one day I'm going to see a commercial that says, if you've been sniffing your mimeographs, call us, there's probably going to be money in it for you. Because I can't imagine that stuff was in any way good. But you know the distinct smell of a mimeograph, where they would copy those things off. It was a copy, is what it was. And that's the word that we have here. And it means to have, be a follow, to make a follow an example or a template. And so one can either follow a good one or a bad one. And so by imitating evil, what you disclose, John tells us, is that you do not know God because you sin. And we saw that in 1 John chapter 3, verse 6, that not seeing God is paired with not knowing God. But you are to imitate Demetrius, this man who does good. And we have this threefold commendation. He's endorsed by everyone. Everyone sees the result of the work of the gospel in this guy's life. Everyone knows it, that he is a godly man who is generous and charitable to, and then particularly these, in his case, the traveling ministers. He's even commended by the truth itself, that he bears witness to the results of the gospel in his own life. And then John says, we, speaking of probably the church that John's writing from, can vouch for him. So it's not just simply that you pick people out of the air, but John gives a little bit of criteria. Now again, not check boxes for us, but he gives the criteria that these people have the gospel, those who are worthy of imitation, and they live it out well and properly, and we should follow their example. And so I want to encourage you or exhort you to imitate the good and generous God. I want us to think about that in this way, that you are to imitate the good and the generous God. And as I mentioned, God is generous and good in two particular ways. He provides for his creation. Psalm 104, verse 21 says that the lions themselves are provided for by God who seek their prey. So they seek prey, God provides for them. He's good. But he also provides a mediator and a redeemer for his people. In fact, it's that most famous of verses that I think we know it so well that we don't really get the impact and the import of it. John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That is God's generosity to you and to me as his people. That he gives to us his only begotten Son. Paul tells us later in Romans that he did this for us while we were yet sinners. That the act of salvation, the work of salvation in Christ happened when we were in rebellion against him. God was generous to give to his people their Savior. And so then as believers united to Christ, we are to imitate God in doing good. Now the immediate imitation in our context is of Demetrius and John. But because we understand that God shares or communicates his spirit to his people, he then further communicates to us this attribute of goodness, what we call a shareable or communicable attribute. So that we are to be good, and hence he calls upon us to imitate God. Be good. So that we would find exhortations all throughout the scriptures, the New Testament particularly, towards generosity and cheerfulness in our own giving or in our acts of charity. And that we don't do these things begrudgingly, but they demonstrate for us, or for others, the gospel at work in our lives. And as I've said before, to that end, we become partakers of the ministry of the gospel, particularly as that generosity or that giving flows into the work of the church. That's particularly what they have in mind. So we are to imitate God. We are to be generous. And we are to do good, particularly in these acts of charity. Secondly, you are to be a fellowship broker. This is verses 13 through the end, whatever passage you're using, verses 14 or 15. I want us to consider the word in those last couple of verses, the word friendship. It is a word or friend. Greet the friends by name, the friends greet you. That word is not found very often in the New Testament. Actually, it's only found one other place on the lips of Jesus, in John chapter 15. But it's not something that is commonly used and understood in the New Testament. Now the dictionary, this is dictionary.com, so take it for whatever it's worth, defines a friend as a person attached to another by feelings of affection or personal regard. Now, that's fair enough. I do think it separates out people. We tend in our English usage to think of friends as probably much of the ancient world would consider acquaintances. That most people, we really can't have a lot of these kinds of people where we have attached in this very particular way, but we can probably have a small group of them. But we tend to think that we have lots of friends, and that's probably not an accurate way in terms of how we define it. But nonetheless, but probably some of you, what you're really thinking of right now is you're probably thinking of Aristotle, all you philosophers, because he wrote heavily on friends and friendship. Okay, no, you're not thinking of Aristotle. Okay, so you're thinking of C.S. Lewis, right? Because you all are C.S. Lewis fans, and you read the book, The Four Loves, right? Okay, well, we're going to go with that one, because I figured that would be the closest to what you would have some commonality to. So, The Four Loves by C.S. Lewis, he talks about four kinds of relationships. Affection, which are generally acquaintances you have with one another. Eros, which is the sexual kind of love we would say is reserved for a man and a woman in marriage. Charity, which is an unselfish kind of love. He tried to use the Greek word agape to define this. I'm not sure it's the best way to do it. I'll just be honest with you that this unselfish love is not really how the New Testament uses that word in some exclusive sense. It uses it in terms of Christian love, but it's not simply just an unselfish love as he defines it. But nonetheless, that's his category. And then friendship, which he calls the rarest of relations. And the reason I'm saying this is because a lot of people have given a lot of thought to this idea of friendship and friends, and it's not something that's used very much in the Bible to describe the way that people relate to one another, but John does here. And so we need to think about this as Jesus' friends. So if Jesus had friends, who would those people be? So we've made the case early on that this letter, 3 John, is a friendly letter as per Greco-Roman writing style. So if you went back 2,000 years, this would be considered a, quote, friendly letter. Personal, one-to-one, in a friendly kind of a manner. That's generally what we have here. It seeks the other person's welfare and such. However, we also know that it's written by John the Apostle to a pastor of a church, which bumps it into a slightly different category also. It's unusual that we see the word friends used in this way. In fact, it's really not used at all. Usually the word brothers is used. We see that everywhere. We saw that in this letter. And that generic term brother, meaning brothers and sisters, as they didn't categorize that. They didn't use phrases like brothers and sisters, that one word sufficed for both. So the word can mean either two men, brothers, or it can mean the generic general. And that's usually what we see, brothers. And you see it all throughout the New Testament. Because it emphasizes the family aspect of how it is that we relate to one another, that God is our Father, that Christ is our older brother, our co-heir and joint heir, and that we ourselves are then brought into God's family as brothers or children, as brothers and sisters with one another and to Christ who is our brother. And that's how it's usually used. But in John 15:13-15, Jesus, once more in the upper room, tells his disciples something, and John would have been sitting there, shocking. In verse 15, chapter 15, says, "No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what the master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." So this seems to be what John is leaning towards, Jesus' use of friendship, which I would make the case is different than Aristotle and, dare I say, different than C.S. Lewis's understanding of friendship also. Not that they're wrong, but Jesus uses it in a very particular way. John picks up on that here. And so Jesus lays out some thoughts on friends or friendship, and he does so as saying to the disciples that they are now his friends. But he doesn't just say that they're his acquaintances or that he's just simply shared something personal with them, although he has. But what he says is that you are fellow believers. That I myself have acted or about to act in this greatest of ways that I'm going to lay down my life for you, my friends. That was the basis and the grounding of it, so that when John is going to use the word, he's going to talk about fellow believers, not simply as people who share some commonality in interest, that might be true, but that they share Christ. That they are actually brothers or brothers and sisters in the Lord, and that the grounding of the friendship, as John would use it, is that they are brothers in Christ. Because their commonality is the shared union with one another in Christ Jesus the Lord. And so Jesus goes on to say in that passage that disciples are friends because they do what Jesus commands. See, Lewis and Aristotle don't think of it in those terms. Again, nothing wrong with them, but just they don't think of it in those terms. Jesus says, here's how I know that you are my friend. I've told you everything, and now you've responded by being obedient to what I've called you to do. You have responded in faith and obedience. And so in the writings of John, to know God, because this is what Jesus says, that you would know him. He discloses the Father to them, that they would know him, and in doing that, they would have faith. And that they trust him for salvation. And so what John does here in this letter is he closes out the letter by wishing peace for his friends. And so as friends, what he does is he desires that they would get along without disagreement. And that he desires for Gaius there to have peace with those in the church. So this is what we're saying here as application to us, is that as you and I in Christ are friends, grounded in that we share Christ as our Savior, that we are then marked by those who do what God has commanded, who know God himself in Christ, that we ourselves as those people would be at peace with one another. That's what John writes to them, be at peace. Because that's what friends would do. They would act at peace with one another. They wouldn't be in conflict. We've said this before. It's interesting as we've gone through parts of the New Testament that over and over and over again, this is part and parcel of one of the outworkings of the faith, is that folks would be at peace with one another. And we've said this before. There's all kinds of relationship that we have. The general one of us within the church, for sure. But certainly it takes place with husbands and wives and brothers and sisters and cousins and, you know, just everyone, that you'd be at peace. That is a marking for us. And so this is what he does with Gaius, is he says, you know what, you all should get along without disagreement. That you should have peace with one another within the bounds of the body. And that you would know the peace of God inside of you so that you would have the inner well-being that comes with knowing God himself. And so lastly, then, I would exhort you to foster true fellowship or, as I said earlier, to be a broker for fellowship, to mediate among folks that you would bring and have fellowship with one another. Now, John tells us that he desires to see Gaius, the recipient, face-to-face. I told you before, he actually doesn't use the word face-to-face. It's a different expression. It's the word mouth-to-mouth. He desires to sit down and speak mouth to mouth with Gaius. But the idea is face to face. They had much to talk about. But think about how John is going to tell us a little bit about friendship and the fellowship that comes with believers, that they had so much to talk about that a simple written communication was not even worthy of it, that they needed to be together to talk. And so there's the personal aspect that comes with knowing Christ and knowing believers one to another, that you would gather for fellowship regularly, of which our worship is partly fellowship because we're acting together in accord and unison, but it's partly that we offer and say that we should develop our friendships, that is, our unity in Christ friendships, in all these different places. The men get together regularly, and the women get together regularly, and we eat together regularly, and we do all these other things. And they can be unofficial things as you extend your hospitality to one another in the church. But the idea here is that it's not simply that John wasn't just saying, well, yeah, just come and gather and then disperse as quickly as you can and don't look at one another for another entire week and then come back together. He doesn't say that. He longs to be with those who are like him, knowing Christ. He desires to be with those who also know Christ. Now, maybe the difference was that in that city, there were maybe, 100 Christians and, 10,000 pagans, and it was pretty easy to see the difference, and maybe we don't necessarily and always have that. I don't know. I'm not saying that's the reason, but I don't know what it is, but we should be longing for this, the personal fellowship. And I'm not asking you to have some visceral response or some emotive response, and that's the thing. I'm just pointing out that John desired to have a personal contact, and there was a longing for it. And it's based upon the idea that they have a shared faith in Christ. They could talk about their faith and so forth, lift one another up, encourage one another. And so as a fellowship broker then, he also desires peace for the brethren, and he encourages that by sending greetings. And he then has this strange way of saying it. He says, greet each of the friends by name. So in other words, Gaius wasn't going to be able to get away with, John sends you all greetings. He said, make sure that you individually go to one by one, express to them my love to them and my desire for peace among the body, one by one. There's a real personal aspect to that drives us in our unity of the faith. And so I commend that to you. Let me close with this, that the New Testament, as we've said earlier, especially John's epistles, Jesus' words, they give us this way of relating to one another by the Spirit. And those words by the Spirit are such that we relate particularly as those who would do good to one another and as those who would be in fellowship personally with one another. And so we want to ask ourselves, are we doing good? Are we brokering a fellowship? And so I would just end with saying that let these things be commendable to you as a believer. That you yourself, as one who is united to Christ and in the body here with one another, that you would do good and that you would be a fellowship broker to God's glory and to our good. Amen. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us. We thank you for giving us this exhortation to come and to be like you. May we see that evident in our lives. And we pray these things through Christ. Amen.